Today's text is absolutely profound. I hold my sermon up, and this is my best shot at preaching this text. But when I hold my sermon up at this, and then I read the text again, I go, wow, this text is so much more powerful and so much bigger and so much more life-changing in what ought to happen than even out of what this frail work can be. I ask your best effort this morning. I ask you to hang in here with me. I know it's a little warm. I know the people beside you are a little homely, things like that. But I really ask for your best effort by far as we work through this text. This is significant stuff. The theme of this passage is, how far should I go in giving up my rights? Man, that's a practical question. How far should I go in giving up my rights? I realize that every 15-year-old kid we have in the congregation is struggling with that issue. Automatically. The very nature of being 15 means that you're thinking, boy, I'm no longer a kid and I have rights as an adult or almost an adult. How come people keep wanting me to give my rights up? I have rights, the school, my parents, my friends. And there are 15-year-olds trying to hang on to rights. I realize that there'll be 26-year-old and 36-year-old and 46-year-old men in this congregation. And you have a family and you love your family, but doggone it, I have some rights too, you know. And I ought to have some freedom to do some things that I want to do, and I shouldn't always have to be on mama's apron strings, and doggone it, and there'll be men trying to figure that out. How many of my rights do I give up? There'll be mothers in here standing in front of a washer and a dryer folding 17,000 pounds of somebody else's underwear. And you're sitting here going, how come everybody else in the family gets to do what they want to do? How come everybody else can go where they want to go, do what they want to do, but how come I'm here? I have rights too, you know. It'll occur with most every family. Most every family is trying to figure out how should the lifestyle of our family look. And we have rights to be our own family and our own home, but I feel pressure from the church on this thing, and I feel pressure from my parents on this thing, and I feel pressure from my... And what are the rights that we have as a family? And that's what this text is about. Before Paul will answer the question of how many rights do we have to give up, before he moves us over here logically to give his answer, how many rights you need to give up, he starts back on this end, and due to a lack of time, I will just sort of lightly brush across that. Paul moves back to the front end and says, I know my rights. And he starts in the first 19 verses of this chapter to say, here are my rights. He mentions some of them. I have a right to take a wife and to bring that wife along with me on trips. I have a right to sit at your table. I'm the one who sits there till the middle of the night teaching you how to love Jesus Christ. I'm the one who even told you his name. I'm the one who helped you bow at his feet. Don't I have a right to sit at your table and be fed by you? He says, I have a right not to have to punch a time clock. Man, I'm teaching till 2 in the morning. I'm baptizing you folks in the middle of the night. And the next morning, I'm crawling out of bed at 5:30 and I'm punching a time clock as I make tents here in the city of Corinth. I have a right not to have to do that. I ought to be able to just keep teaching or at least get my own sleep somewhere. I have the right not to have to go hold an outside job while I also build the church. He will go through other such things. He will use logic in this section. He will say, isn't the soldier provided for? He will say, doesn't the man who owns the vineyard have the right to eat the grapes? He will say, doesn't the shepherd have the right to drink the milk? I have rights. And then he moves them down to this end. What rights do we turn loose of? Start it with me, if you wouldn't mind, in verse 12. We're jumping in the middle of a conversation, but here's how it goes. Verse 12. If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Coming out of verse 15. But I have not used any of these rights, and I'm not writing in the hope that you'll somehow do these things for me. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of this boast. What's his boast? His boast is that I have voluntarily given up these rights to advance the cause of Christ in your life. And then he comes down in verses 19 through 23. This is the heart of the text. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. But I do it so as to win those under the law. To those who have not, to those not having the law, I become like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law. But I do that so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I become weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. You may not like his answer, gang. But here is his answer. I'd ask you this morning, if you knew the will of God, would it make any difference to you? If you sorted through your life and said, okay, God, what's the lifestyle you want me to live? If he answered you back, would it make any difference? In this text, the answer I may not like is Paul says, I gave up all my rights. Let's begin with that simple point. That simple point is that it is very hard to go to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and say, my rights are being violated and people are taking my rights and I'd like some sympathy from you, Lord. When you read scripture, you find that the Lord's not overly impressed with that. I'm going to tell you, you have a very compassionate king. You have a marvelous Lord. You have the Lord who wants to look out for your interest. But I will tell you this, you will not have much of a king that looks out for your rights. That's not really probably going to happen. In fact, when I just grab a hold of the two beginning points of this conversation, the very model that God lays out, the man who taught me to love the Lord, the man who taught me Romans, and Corinthians, and Ephesians, and Philippians, and Colossians, and Thessalonians, and Timothy, and Titus, and the list goes on. Paul's life is laid out as a model to me. Paul's not to be an exception. He's not some kind of super Christian, and everybody else, you get to go down a different path. God laid out a model, and here you have this guy who is beaten, this guy's abused, this guy's starved, this guy in the middle of the night is cold, this guy's thrown in jails, this guy has over and over the burden of just difficult people. And everywhere you look that he is, the Church of Jesus Christ springs up. And everywhere you look, there are people coming to know Jesus Christ. And you look at his lifestyle, and God holds that up and says, Randy, that's your marker. I'm not inviting you to a different Christian life than I invited him. He didn't take the major's course and you get the minor's course in it. To follow me will look like this. Paul will say, I'll tell you what my model is. We're close to it. You might as well flip over to it. Philippians chapter 2. Paul will say, I'll tell you what our model is. And he writes to the church at Philippi, and he's talking about rights in this text. My right to be right, my right to have grudges, my right to get my way, my right to all kinds of stuff. He will write in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. That has something to do with my rights. Each of you should look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, which, by the way, parenthetically, if he has the very nature of God, then he has all the rights that would flow to God. Every single right that would flow to God belonged to Jesus. And then he follows it up this way, but he did not consider equality with God and those rights of God to be something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, and he goes through the text. I don't know how you think you're spending the next 30 minutes or so. But gang, this is the filter. This is the filter that my entire Christian life must go through. And anything in my life that doesn't filter well with these two, I'm living a pretty hypocritical an extremely shallow life. This is not some kind of, I'm giving you a little interesting stories. These are our benchmarks. When I was a kid, one of the things Dad could not stand was crooked rows when you were putting in beans or Milo or anything else. Dad did not want crooked rows. I mean, he wanted everybody who ever drove down the road to be able to look and see those are straight rows. Every now and then, my dad would look at something I put in and said, were you asleep, boy? You know, I mean, what in the world happened? Well, how Dad taught was, here's what you do. If you're gonna put a straight row in, you pick out maybe a fence post, maybe you pick out a tree, maybe you pick out a limb on the tree, but you pick out something at the other end, and you line the exhaust muffler on the tractor up with that. And then you sit in your seat on the tractor in the same way, and you don't move. You don't move back and forth. You sit directly in line with that, and you make your eyes go over the exhaust pipe down to that fence and that post, and you drive to it, and you don't wobble left or right. Yes, you're going to have to glance back and make sure the planter's still working, but you get right back on. And when you get done, you have a straight row. The scriptures have driven a couple of three stakes in the ground and said, I'm going to tell you, this is the life I ask you to live as a Christian, and your life has to match up with this. And if your life doesn't match up with this kind of a pattern, quite frankly, you're getting lost in the field somewhere. Well, what about my rights, and how do I hang on to them? How many rights did Paul hang on to? How many rights did Christ hang on to? When I take a look at the Christians and the Christian lives that I know, I'm not sure that there are not places the Lord would weep this morning. It's not hard to look around within a Christian circle and find an awful lot of us who run the schedules that pretty much of our life the way we want to run them. We spend our money pretty much the way we'd like to spend it. We do things in the church pretty much the things that I want to do, and I don't do the things I pretty much don't want to do. And I say, here's my life, Lord. I give it to you in worship. And God goes, what field are you in? It doesn't match up with a line I see. A line of sacrifice. It's pretty important you understand in this text, Paul uses a theological concept. He says, I'm free. He said, I want you to know I'm free. I'm incredibly free. That's a theological position. What he means by that is there was a time in my life that I believed that where I went made me holy and what I didn't go made me holy. There was a time in my life I believed that what I ate or what I didn't eat made me holy. There was a time in my life that made me believe that where I was on Saturday morning made me holy or not holy. I want you to know there were many, many things like that. And I realized all that's not true. I realized I'm incredibly free. There was this massive list of things I needed to do to be holy. That's not true anymore. I am free. Like the kid who's been let loose from this harsh school teacher who's been so demanding, but the last bell is finally rung and summer's finally here. That kid's running out of those doors doing handsprings and shouting in the air. I mean, there's absolute joy. The same way a soldier might be discharged from the military. There was a time I had to cut my hair this way, be in bed this time, be up at this time, carry this, do this. But now I'm free. I can eat when I want, where I want. My hair can look like what I want. I'm free. It's like a calf. It's been in a pen. You ever watched a calf in a pen? If it's been there very long, that calf, when you open the gate, man, that calf looks around and looks back and keeps thinking, something's going on here. What? And they'll just be so cautious for a second. But when they finally figure out they're free, they will shoot out of that thing and almost fall over themselves. I mean, just kicking and running and jumping and all the kinds of things that a calf will do because there's freedom. Paul says, I am free because what saves me is not what I do to make myself holy. I was saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. I was saved by the cross of Jesus Christ. I was saved because God gave up His freedom, took my sin, died in my place. Now, I'm not free to do anything I want to with that sacrifice. I am called to love the Lord with all my heart. I'm called to live a life of faith, but I am free. That life of loving the Lord and that life of faith has almost no rule book. Almost no rule book. There is almost no list of laws. You don't have to be here this morning. Your being here this morning makes you no more holy for salvation than you're not being here this morning. If you weren't here this morning, you're no closer to being saved or no further away. All of those things are true about eating and drinking and spending your money and what you do with your life. You are incredibly free. You are the calf out of the pen. Paul says, I'm free. I'm free. But then he picks it back up and says, but while the Lord has given me freedom, I have voluntarily given all of those rights that came up with that freedom, I've given it away. He said, you know, there was a time I had to have a skull cap and I had to pay attention to what kosher food was. I could throw that away. But I went and dug it back up again. And I wear my skull cap. And I eat kosher food. So that I might help my Jewish brothers come to know the faith of Jesus Christ. He said there was a time that those that were under the law, they taught about special holidays and special festivals and feasts. And I could take my calendar and wad it up and throw it in the trash. Because those things don't make you any more holy or less holy. But I've pulled it out of the trash. I've unwatered it. I've pinned it up on my bulletin board. And I honor those days and those festivals and feasts. Not because I have to in the Lord's sight. Oh no, I'm free in the Lord's sight. But I do so that I might help those who are still under the law to understand how to find the face of Jesus Christ. He said there are those that are Gentiles, those not under the law. And you know what? When I go to their house, I'm free to eat meat sacrificed to idols. I am free to sit right there and eat that very meat that was sacrificed to idols because it is a means and a method and giving my freedom up as a way to help them find Jesus Christ. He says the weak. I think the weak probably were Christians he was referring to. I think the weak are people that didn't know how much legalism do you live. I mean, can Christians dance? Can Christians not dance? Can Christians drink? Can Christians not drink? Can Christians eat meat sacrificed to idols? And I mean, just all those issues are sorted through. And he said, I live like one of the weak. And Paul's answer is, if you're trying to figure out how many rights are you to give up in the sight of God, I'm going to tell you this. This is your answer. It is right that you give every single solitary one up if it will in any way help someone know the face of Jesus Christ. And you give up every single one that might in any way hinder anybody knowing the face of Jesus Christ. There's a key point that has to be understood. That key point is my life is not my own. Even though I've come to Jesus Christ, my life is not my own. Therefore, my rights are not my own. Even to call them my rights is a little bit of a misnomer. Yes, they're rights entrusted to me, but they're not my rights. In Galatians, Paul writes and says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but at Christ who now lives in me, which means that every right that I have in my life, ultimately, I am nothing more than a steward of as he lives out a life in me. God, what do I do with my rights? In Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, I've been made a servant to the body of Christ. I'm a surrendered man to every man that I might help present every man mature in Christ. Let me ask you this. When you became a Christian, did anybody explain to you that means, and when you came to this congregation, that you were appointed and commissioned by God to be the servant to those folks around you? You are ordained as a servant to the people of this congregation. That's true. You were not asked to be a member of a church. You weren't asked to be some kind of democratic kind of group that got together. When you came to Jesus Christ, you were handed a towel and a basin. And God says, I know you're incredibly free to live your life any way you want, but here's your towel and your basin. You're going to find you pretty much need that the rest of your life. You're going to find that with the lost and the saved and the church and everything else. And I want you to use your life up with the towel and the basin. That is the call of Christ. There is nothing else. Did you sign on for anything else? What did you think you signed on for? Jesus said, unless a man deny himself and take up his cross daily, he can't even be my disciple. What in the world does that mean? Well, the cross is an instrument of sacrifice. One of the greatest joys I've ever had in the Christian life is Christian people. Wow, blow me away kinds of things. Some of the most awesome lives. Some of you have no idea how you have ministered my heart. I've left some of your homes and got in the car and literally, or my truck, and just sat there and had tears run down my cheeks because these people get it. You understand that nothing you own is yours. And you have taken it and said, how can I advance the kingdom? Yes, you're responsible to take care of your family. It's how you advance the kingdom as well. But you have lived such a holy life, and sacrifice was so obvious. Those of you with talents and abilities and the way you live your life, some of you get it. On the other hand, one of the things sickest about the Western church, churches in America, One of the sickest things is we have row after row that have numerous people in that row who have no sacrifice. We have done only what we really like to do. We've only done what was convenient and easy to do. We've said, I'm going to love Jesus and balance my own life and live with my rights. And you have no scars of sacrifice. In this text, it's pretty important to notice, and I hope I can make this make sense. Paul says, I am compelled to preach. Let me start with this. My gift to the Lord is not to love Him. That's not my gift to the Lord. That's my duty. My duty is to love Him. He's my Creator, my Redeemer. My duty to the Lord is to love Him. That's not my gift. But every day that I wake up, my gift can be that there are 500 ways presented out there today that I can choose as an act of sacrifice to lay that act of worship at the feet of the Lord. Every day I get to choose. Remember when you were a little kid, you stand inside a store and you would buy a gift for your mom or your dad for birthdays or Christmases, and there were so many options, and you were holding in your hand whatever you had, but everything you had at your availability, any one of those you could choose, and you would say, boy, I ought to do this one, and then you'd see something else, you'd run to that one, and then you'd go back to this one. Every single day, the Christian life ultimately is a process of going, okay, God, out of the 500 things out there, what can I lay at your feet is an act of worship. The duty is to love the Lord. What I freely get to do is choose the ways of sacrifice that I do it. In my marriage, I don't mean anything bad by this, but my gift to my wife is not my love. I have a duty to love my wife. In the sight of God, that's commissioned. He brought her into the world. He'll take her out until he does. He has appointed me to be his servant in her life. I have a duty to love. But the way I love my wife, I get to choose how I sacrifice to love. All of us dumb guys, when we got married, had some idea of giving our life for our wife, and we pictured something off a John Wayne movie. You know, at the top of some hill fighting back. I mean, something with cameras and glory and lights on it and all those sort of things. And everybody's happy to give their life in those kinds of, you know, TV star kinds of ways. But when you get married, you later on realize, wait a second, it doesn't have glory with it. What it has is you give your life up in 10 or 15 minute increments. That's how you love. It's the 15 minutes that I have my right to go do that, I guess, but that wouldn't take any burden off her. So let me surrender my right and go take that burden off her. And you choose to sacrifice. That's your act of love. And then there's the next 10, 15 minute increment. And I have the right to go do that. But this is a way I could express my worship to the Lord. And so you show me a man who begins to sacrifice, and I'll show you a man who loves his wife. Love is not possible without sacrifice. Don't tell me you love your children. Don't tell me you love your husband or wife. Don't tell me you love your parents. Don't even tell me you love Jesus if I can't find the sacrifice. Tons of people live as roommates, companions, but there is no sacrifice. Paul says in this section, I'll tell you what I boast in. I boast in my act of worship that I can come before the Lord and I can take my rights. They were things that I can come and lay at the feet of Jesus and say, I had the right to that, but I turn it in because it's how I want to love you and love them. That's what the Christian life ultimately is. He says in this text, I get to give up my rights so the Jews can come to know Jesus. I get to give my rights up so the Gentiles and the weak. There's a line every now and then that is tossed around that some people may think is similar. Julie and I were talking about it yesterday. In fact, this was Julie's observation. That line, when in Rome, do as the Romans, that's not biblical. It doesn't match this. Because ultimately, that one is just being chameleon-like. You just live like whoever you're around. We have kids who do it in our youth group now. When in Rome, you're the Romans. They're Christian kids, they behave in Christian ways. They're at school, they behave in pretty ungodly ways. It's hypocritical. No, it's not live when in Rome, do as the Romans. It's when in Rome, do as the Romans, that you might reach the Romans. Now, that's different. That's entirely different. Self-sacrifice is not a self-glorification. You don't sacrifice things so somehow you can draw attention to yourself and somehow my sacrifice in itself is some kind of gift. No, it's really not. There were guys in the olden days who do stupid things. There were guys in the olden days who would make a 30-foot pole and sit on it for 60 years. Going, this is my love for Jesus. Why are you sitting on that pole? I just love Jesus a lot. Now tell me, how sitting on that pole advanced the kingdom? There was nothing that occurred. All that was self-aggrandizement. Nobody is asking that in your love for Jesus Christ, you beat yourself and cut yourself and you make your life hard so you can say, see, I presented my life to you, Lord. The Lord would roll his eyes and say, oh, brother, what a dummy. He might not use the word dummy, but here's what you do. You say, in what area of my life can I sacrifice that someone else might know the face of Jesus Christ better or experience the hand of Christ better or experience the heart of Christ better? All sacrifice has an end. Mother Teresa, regardless what you may think of some of her positions, Mother Teresa had this exactly right. Mother Teresa said, to give up something you can live without is not sacrifice. It's just excess. I don't mean to be mean with this, and I'm not anybody in authority. I too am just a servant trying to live out my own life. But if I had your checkbook and your credit card receipts for the last 2 months, I'll probably know about more about your love for Jesus Christ than you'd ever want me to know. If there is not a sense of honest, genuine sacrifice, if that single mom who's raising those two kids is not impacted somehow by what you have, and if in some way the poor, if in somehow you didn't take your checkbook and your credit card, and I'm not talking about just giving what was easy. I'm talking about sacrifice. If you weren't with a Talon base and taking care of the congregation, I probably know more about your Christian life than you want me to know. Let me see your daytimer the last 3 weeks. Let me see your little personal scheduler. If Tuesday nights and Wednesday nights or Thursday nights, whatever doesn't have a lifestyle by which you wash the feet of people, then ultimately what you probably did is live some kind of a lukewarm life that says, I want to love Jesus, but I'm going to hang on to my rights and live my life pretty much the way I want. I have trouble every time I ever preach this kind of a sermon. I always get a little flack. And again, I don't mind. I'm a big boy, so it's all right. But if I ask you, tell me about the car you drive. Tell me why you bought that car. You need to buy a car. You need a car. You need a reliable car. You need a good car. You need a car that even maybe hold its value. But tell me why you bought that car instead of the other two or three that you had a possibility. Tell me, was it because your rights really came up here, or is it because you bought that car because it was the best balance of surrendering your rights so that the poor were taken care of, so that the needy were looked after, so that my family was looked after, so that, tell me why you bought that particular car. Why did you make that choice? Now, every time I ever use this for an illustration, somebody who sells cars will get a hold of me and say, wait a second, that's not a fair illustration. That's not fair for you to use that one. I say to you, why'd you buy that house? You need a house. You need a good house. You need a house that's strong and stable. You need a house that your own children can grow up in, your grandchildren can come back to. You need a house. You need a house you can do ministry out of. But tell me why you bought that house instead of the other seven houses that you had a choice of. Tell me how it advanced the kingdom. Tell me how it was your act of worship. Tell me that it wasn't just hanging on to your rights and I bought it because I could. Tell me that living the Christian life doesn't look like your neighbors and the lifestyle that's lived and I have a right. Tell me. And every time I ever mention that, I'll have a real estate agent who heard this on the radio, on the sermon on the radio, or maybe it's somebody who was here today. And they'll say, no, wait a second, I sell houses for a living. And that's not really fair what you're saying. And so what it comes down to is I can talk about something nobody owns. Okay, so why do you have that Peruvian llama in your backyard? Okay, I can use that one. Tell me why that Spanish galleon is out at your front porch. Because nobody has that. Please talk about things I don't have. Please talk about things I don't do. Please talk about something about sacrifice that doesn't even smell like anything close to me. When I read this text, I recognize that the Christian life has a call that's different. I held on my desk for a long time, about one full year, at a card, John the Baptist line of "I must decrease that he might increase." Having that card on my desk didn't do anything holy, but I will tell you this, picking that card up was a hard thing to pick up every now and then. There's not a marriage in this room that would not be strengthened if a man decided that out of advancing the kingdom of God in the hearts of my wife and my children and my grandchildren, I will sacrifice more. There's not a single marriage that wouldn't be strengthened. There's not a single home in the raising of children that wouldn't be strengthened if a mother didn't decide, if she decided, I need to sacrifice more. I need to sacrifice that the cause of Christ be advanced more in my family. Hanging on to my rights and trying to look after my family, it doesn't work, gang. Now, no one misinterpret, by the way, that sacrifice is somehow always going to be a doormat. My goodness, no. It may lead to a cross, no doubt about it. Sometimes hanging on to your rights means I want to be liked so you don't confront anything. Hanging on to your rights means I want to be cowardly. Sometimes surrendering your rights means you take your husband's hand and say, "Sweetheart, this is so incredibly wrong, and you're going to have to address this issue in your life." Surrendering your rights doesn't mean you always treat people the way they want to be treated. It means you do what is right in the sight of God. It's noble and honorable and courageous and patient and gentle. I'm not trying to be mean with this, but I'm going to tell you, some of you in your right to your sports, you have torn your family up. Some of you in your right to your career, you've torn your family up. Some of you in your right to your entertainment, you've torn your family up. I'll tell you one of the things it does. Everybody here was called to be a shepherd of the Lord's people. And you want to know why the Lord's people aren't being shepherded? It's because we have our own lives and our own agendas and our own schedules, and we have the right to them. And the Lord may weep. Selfishness is an insidious gas. It is odorless, tasteless, and invisible. And when you breathe it, you don't even know you are. It's invisible. But all your thinking begins to reflect the very gas you breathe. So one man runs to the front and takes and speaks out because he breathes the gas. It's the very same thing that causes another man to speak out at all. It's such a chameleon. It causes one person to run forward in their giving. It causes another person not to give at all. Selfishness is insidious. But selfishness is a gas we cannot breathe. And the only way to purge it from the system is to bow my knee before the living God and say, "God, my life will be used up for the kingdom. Help me take everything." C.S. Lewis, you can come on, Phil, if you'd like to. C.S. Lewis wrote this: "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly even be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it up carefully with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock your heart up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, dark, safe, motionless, airless, your heart will change. It will not be broken. It'll become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell." There are 500 things out there that this is about. Let me pull one of the 500 out. Let me pull one of the 500 out. Not because it's the biggest or the big, just an illustration. I'm perfectly free in my freedom in Christ to drink. Alcohol, quite frankly, is not anything that makes me holy or less holy. I am free to drink. I could show you that in Scripture, I believe. I believe for me to come out of a convenience store with a six-pack, I don't think the Lord would cringe or shudder or run as if it affected my salvation. Very free. But I have to tell you, it's a freedom I voluntarily surrender. So I don't drink at all. The reason I don't is not because it's some kind of a 30-foot pole I get to sit on and say, "See, I don't drink. Look at me. Look at me." Nah, the reason I don't drink is I know David, and I know David's family. David in one of the other services was sitting right here. I know what alcohol did to his family. I know what alcohol's done to David's life. And I know that about every fifth or seventh family, David's sitting there. I know there are Davids all through this room. I'm free to drink. And if I would exert my rights, I can. But I've figured out how to buy it, drink it, or throw it away. That I've helped advance the cause of Christ in David's life. I've sat in the rooms with enough children weeping because of alcoholism in their family. I've done all the funerals I want to of young men and women because of alcohol. Am I one of those legalistic, narrow Christians who doesn't think you can drink? No. Am I one of those Christians who think I ought not drink? Let's talk about our checkbooks. Let's talk about our lifestyle. Tell me, where's your sacrifice? And where's the cause of Christ being advanced? The invitation hymn is a very simple one. This invitation hymn is one that came as a result of somebody surrendering their rights. There was one who owned everything, who surrendered his rights, went to the cross on my behalf, and Jesus Christ died for me. Invitation hymn, I don't want to make this sound easy. It's not. It's not easy. It's hard, but it's simple. You show me somebody who believes Jesus Christ is Lord, and He is my Creator and Lord, and died for my sins, then I'll show you somebody who better do the next stage, which is you better turn your life around and start living like you have a Creator. Start living like you have a Redeemer. Die to myself. And you show me somebody who says, I want to die to myself and be a follower of Jesus Christ. The New Testament says, be baptized. In the New Testament, how you said yes to Jesus was saying, bury me too in the waters of baptism. There's a lot of ways you can internally say that you'd like to respond to Jesus, but the Scriptures teach this is how you do it. You say, here's water. Why can't I be baptized? I want to say yes to Jesus. This invitation hymn, if you're not a Christian, why would you wait in light of that sacrifice? Come down here. If you've been living one of those lukewarm, hollow Christian lives, you come down here. We'd love to talk to you. We'd love to study. Would you respond? Who's standing and sing?